Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark as we continue to worship the Lord this day, to Mark chapter 15 and verse 38, as we continue our study of the scene at the cross as recorded by Mark in this, his Gospel. Mark chapter 15. I want to begin reading in verse 38. The title of this message today is What the Cross Accomplished. Mark chapter 38, I want to begin reading. Mark chapter 15, I want to begin reading in verse 38. Of course, in the previous verse, Jesus has died upon the cross. He has uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And now we want to note what happens simultaneously as well as immediately thereafter. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. That Jesus died upon the cross is an indisputable fact of history. All four gospel writers affirm the reality of the death of Christ. One of these gospel writers was an eyewitness of his death who stood at the foot of the cross, the Apostle John, who personally observed the death of Christ and recorded it in his gospel at great cost to his own life. Other loyal followers were there as well as eyewitnesses, including these women who are mentioned in verses 40 and 41. In addition, the crucifixion of Christ was a very public event. It was a public execution carried out on the busiest day of the year, Passover, alongside of one of the main highways leading into Jerusalem. It was witnessed by hundreds, if not thousands, of people as they passed by. There were untold numbers of observers of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the early disciples preached the death of Christ, and none disputed this reality. The real question is not did Jesus die upon the cross, but what did he accomplish by his death? What did the cross provide for those who would put their trust in him? Or what did Jesus obtain in his death? What did Jesus acquire on the cross? What did Jesus secure by the shedding of his blood? Some assume far too little from the death of Christ. Some would say that Jesus died merely as an example to man. In other words, we should live as he died. Jesus was a moral example to us. He was committed to a good cause. Therefore, we should be like Jesus and be committed to worthy causes here in the world. And they say that his death upon the cross is a pattern for us to follow in life. But quite frankly, that is ludicrous. That is harebrained, and it is heresy. And that Jesus merely died to give us an example, and as though he were a victim who died upon the cross. As the Bible is crystal clear in its affirmation that as Jesus died upon the cross, he actually accomplished something by that death of infinite spiritual significance and value for all who will put their trust in him. In reality, when Jesus died upon the cross, he has provided access for us to come before God and enter into a personal relationship with him. as this sign was performed in verse 38, as the veil of the temple was rent top to bottom, it was symbolic that there is now access for us to come before the throne of grace and to have fellowship with God and to know Him and to receive the benefits and the goodness that would flow to us from His own right hand. That is the focus of our study this morning, what Jesus accomplished through His death upon the cross. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, this will be of great importance to us to be reminded yet again of what our Lord did as He died in our place upon the cross. We never grow weary of hearing the triumphant accomplishment of Christ upon the cross. And it is only those who are lukewarm this morning and plagued by worldliness would long for something else to be made known to them. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and whose heart is drawn to Him, how we love to hear again and again the triumph and the victory of His death at the cross. And for those of you here today who do not know Jesus Christ, I urge you to pay strictest attention that you might come to understand in fuller measure what our Lord did upon the cross and the need that you have to make this personal and real in your own spiritual life. Now, for the last several weeks, we have been looking at the cross. And beginning in verse 22, we have laid out a series of headings. I'm not going to review those, but we have already looked at 12 aspects of the cross. Beginning in verse 22, and we have looked through verse 37, and I would urge you to get copies of the messages that have already been given. But we come now to verse 38, and I want to set before you heading number 13. And I want to entitle it, The Curtain Torn. The Curtain Torn in verse 38. Because at the very moment of Christ's death, an extraordinary occurrence took place. Simultaneous to our Lord's death, a supernatural miracle occurred. One of enormous significance. In verse 38, we read, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Therein, in this one verse, is the very heart of the accomplishment of the death of Christ upon the cross. There in the temple hung a veil. It was a large woven curtain. And the temple here refers not to the whole temple area, but to the inner sanctuary of the temple that leads into the Holy of Holies. This curtain hung inside the temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. On the outside was the court of women and the court of Gentiles. And then a little bit closer was the court for the Jews. And then a little bit closer was the court of priests. And having access into the Holy of Holies was reserved for only one man upon the earth. And that man was the high priest of Israel. And this one man on the earth could only enter through this veil into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year. That was on the Day of Atonement. And if you care to read about the Day of Atonement, it's in Leviticus chapter 16. And all of this was intended to communicate to man that God is a holy God and that sinful man can only approach holy God in the manner by which God has prescribed. And God set up the entire Levitical sacrificial system to visually demonstrate that God is separated from holy man. That there is an enormous chasm between holy God and sinful man. and that God is inaccessible to man except by the means by which God prescribes. No one may approach God on their own. No one can invent their own religion and prescribe their own way to come into the presence of holy God. God will deny all such admission. God has determined how sinful man may approach holy God. And throughout the Old Testament, there was this approaching God through the sacrificial system. There would be an animal, an innocent substitute, who would be slain, and his blood would be shed. And it was to teach Israel that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And it was to teach the inaccessibility of God by sinful man. On this one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel, representing all of the people of God, would lay his hands upon an innocent lamb called a scapegoat. And it signified the transferring of the sin of the people to the innocent lamb. And then the lamb would be released into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And it was to indicate that there would come one day the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That scapegoat was a picture of Jesus Christ in His death upon the cross, as the invisible hands of God would be laid upon Christ and all of our sins would be transferred to Christ. And in His death upon the cross, He would take our sins far away. As far as the east is from the west, so far would He remove our sins from us. He would take our sins and place them behind His back that He might see them no more. He would take our sins and bury them in the sea of His forgetfulness and remember our iniquities no more. But there was another animal that would be slain, not only the scapegoat, signifying that through Christ our sins would be removed. But the high priest would slit the throat of another animal and take the blood, and acting on behalf of all of the people, would walk through the holy place and pull back the veil and go into the Holy of Holies. There in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the broken law. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, about the size of this pulpit, was the mercy seat. And there He would take the blood of this animal once a year and would come in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant. And there were two angels on both sides with wings pulled back that were carved out. And it was between these two cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant is where the glory of God dwelt. And the priest would sprinkle the blood, and the blood made a covering over the mercy seat, such that it represented that as God looked down upon the law, the law that God has, man has broken again and again, contained in the Ark of the Covenant, that the blood would make a covering over the broken law. And as God would look down from above, what God would see is not the broken law, but God would see the blood of an innocent sacrifice, the blood of a substitute, that would make a covering over our sins. And all of this was representative that one day there would come the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would shed His blood upon Calvary's cross, and Christ, acting as our high priest, would in reality offer Himself a sacrifice for many. This was played out again and again and again, year after year after year. All of it being pedagogical, all of it being an object lesson, all of it being symbolic, a physical lesson object before the eyes of the people of God. That God is holy and they are sinful, and only one acting as a mediator or an intercessor between holy God and them can act on their behalf and make an offering for their sin. And all the years that Israel, that this was being played out on the Day of Atonement, none of it could take away sin. It was simply to prepare the mind of the worshiper of the perfect sacrifice of Christ that would one day come. It would be through Christ alone that our sins would be washed away. It would be through the shed blood and the perfect death of Christ on our behalf that He would bear our sins in His body and carry our sins far, far away. And through His shed blood, He would make the perfect atonement, the perfect covering for all of our sins. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news of salvation. And there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as Jesus died upon that cross, as Mark is recording it, there was the perfect death of Christ on our behalf. And when that happened, God said amen from heaven with this miracle. God punctuated in the temple the validity and the reality of the death of Christ by what we read in verse 38. And this occurred, I would remind us, at 3:00 in the afternoon. That is when Jesus died. And that is exactly when the priests would go into the temple and perform their evening sacrifice. And before the watching eyes of the priesthood, who were standing on the outside, there was this demonstrative miracle that took place. In verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It is significant that it was torn in two top to bottom. It was the invisible hand of God that rent the veil and tore it in two. And it was all intended to be symbolic, reflecting the reality of what had taken place on the cross. That this veil that had separated sinners from holy God, that this veil is now torn. And there is now access to be entered into by all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Access to God. It is torn in two. It is open. It is wide enough for even the chief of sinners to enter through this torn veil and to be able to approach God and to have a personal relationship with God. That is what all is being carried out in this miracle, the curtain torn. I want you to come to the book of Hebrews with me, if you would. The book of Hebrews to chapter 6 and verse 19. I want to take us to several passages in the book of Hebrews that we could have the inspired interpretation by God of the tearing of this veil. This is such a significant moment in redemptive history. It is God's commentary on the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, The author of Hebrews gives us clear instruction regarding the meaning of this torn veil. And in Hebrews 6, verse 19, we read, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is what this is saying. When Jesus died upon the cross, He acted as our forerunner, who went on our behalf into the presence of God, behind the veil, into heaven itself, into the presence of God, and has anchored us into the throne of grace. He has gone before us and prepared the way by His own death and has secured access for us with acceptance to the very throne of God. Now, when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it is, as it were, He takes us by the hand, having pulled back this veil that would separate us from God, and He takes us into the very Holy of Holies, where we have intimate, personal communion with God Himself. That we actually have the experiential knowledge of God within our soul. And that we find acceptance with a Holy Father in heaven. And that we may come before His throne of grace throughout the day, anytime in prayer, knowing that it is a throne of grace where we are received by our Father who is in heaven. That is what Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 is telling us. That Jesus has entered into God's presence, into the heavenly Holy of Holies on our behalf, and we are now anchored there, and we have a sure and steadfast hope. And in so doing, Jesus has entered behind the veil into the very presence of God for us. I want you to come to Hebrews 9 and verse 6. And we find a reiteration of this very same reality. The earthly temple is but a paradigm and a picture of the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple is the inner throne room of God where God dwells. And the earthly temple is but a picture or a pattern of the heavenly temple. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. It speaks of their intercessory, mediatorial ministry on behalf of the people of God, bringing sacrifice after sacrifice for the people. The people cannot approach a holy God. They can only approach holy God through the intercession of a priest on their behalf. Verse 7. But into the second, referring to the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters. Once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so the high priest, in an intercessory way, would enter behind the first veil led into the holy place, the second veil into the holy of holy places. And he says once a year this high priest would do this on behalf of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. What that means is, as long as Israel was in their Levitical sacrificial system, the reality in the substance of Christ had not yet come. Verse 9, which is a symbol. Now, this word for symbol is really the word for parable. That this whole Levitical sacrificial system is just an illustration. It's just a parable of what Christ would do upon the cross and the accomplishment that He would secure on our behalf by granting us privileged access into the immediate presence of God. So verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That's talking about all the Old Testament sacrifices. It did nothing. It was just an object lesson. It was just a shadow. Christ's coming, Christ's death, would be the substance of which they were but a mere shadow. But there's no substance in a shadow. It is only a profile or a picture of the greater reality. Verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest. That's what Jesus was. He wasn't just a priest. He was a high priest who could act on behalf of all of the people of God and who could make one sacrifice and secure privileged access for all who would believe upon Him into the very presence of God. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Meaning the one here upon the earth is just like a little dollhouse. It's just like a little miniature picture of what is in heaven and what it is to go into the Holy of Holies in heaven, where God Himself dwells. He entered through the greater and more perfect sacrifice, but perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. The one on earth is made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. The one in heaven is made by God's hands. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves. No, we cannot enter into the greater tabernacle or temple in heaven through mere blood of goats and bulls and calves. Verse 12 says, but through His own blood. Even the blood of goats and bulls was but a tiny little picture of the shedding of the perfect blood of Christ on our behalf at the cross. He entered the holy place once for all. And the all refers not to all people, it refers to all time. Where throughout the Old Testament, the high priest came year after year after year after year, again and again and again. Why? Because what he did never took away sin. What he did never granted access into the presence of a living God. It was just play acting. It was just doing what God had prescribed to have a living picture. But through the blood of Christ, verse 12 says, Jesus has obtained for all time, by one death, He has obtained for all time eternal redemption. Throughout all of the ages to come, He has secured our acceptance with God in heaven. This is what He did at the cross. This is no small thing. Without the death of Christ upon that cross, you and I could never know God. We could never pray to God and be heard. We could never come before God with acceptance. We would never know His reception. But through the death of Christ, we are received by Him with the fullness of His love and grace. And verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, not of the heart, only of the outside, the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience, not your flesh, your conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. This is what the death of Christ secured for us. Open access and privileged acceptance with God in heaven. This is why God tore the veil from top to bottom and God just rent it asunder. It was but a visual object lesson of the reality of the accomplishment of the death of Christ upon the cross. The gates of paradise were swung open through the atonement of Christ. And as soon as Jesus died, immediately that very second, God bore witness and God testified through this miracle of ripping the veil in two. Let me show you one more passage from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. And really the entire latter half of the book of Hebrews up until chapter 11 is but an amplification and a commentary of the death of Christ on our behalf. Nowhere in the entire Bible do we have a more detailed explanation of what Jesus accomplished at the cross than we have in these chapters here in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brethren," when he says brethren, he's referring to his Jewish brothers according to the flesh, "who have not yet been saved." This is an evangelistic appeal. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Near to what? Near to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What this says in verse 20 is that when Jesus died upon the cross and His entire body was, as it were, rent in two, as they put the crown of thorns upon His head, as they drove the nails into His hands and His feet, as they took the spear and thrust it into His side, as they had lashed out the back of his backside with those many lashes, as His physical body was being torn asunder and rent in two, it was in reality the rending of the veil that separates holy God from sinful man. It was by this defaming death of Christ that ripped Him apart that this veil was torn in two, that you and I might enter through into the very presence of God and be received by a loving God in heaven because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And for anyone to try to access God and to approach God except through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be repelled, they would be turned away, and they would be forever the object of God's wrath and condemnation. But to come by the way that Christ has prescribed, it brings us into intimate relationship with God Himself in heaven. Now, what do we learn from this? Number one, that the entire Levitical system of offering sacrifices is now annulled. It is now over. The death of Christ upon the cross was the perfect fulfillment of the entire Levitical system. Never again should there be a priest to ever offer the blood sacrifice of a bull or a goat, because Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. That is why when we in this service began, I did not walk in here with a dead lamb or a goat that had been slain and taken the blood. And that is why there is not on this altar some bowl or some other object that blood would be sprinkled upon it, because the entire Old Testament Levitical system is now over. It is fulfilled in the death of Christ. That is the first thing that we learn from this. And then second, Jesus' offering of Himself was the perfect and final sacrifice. By one sacrifice, He has perfected for all time all who will put their trust in Him, and He leads them into the very presence of God to be received by God in a personal relationship forever and ever. In Hebrews 9, verse 24, we read, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This is what is being pictured by this rending of the veil in two. That by Christ's one death, this new and living way is opened up for us to know God and to know Him forever. The finality of it, one death. The sufficiency of it, never to be repeated. The exclusivity of it, no other way. The eternality of it, the benefits and the effect forever. And third, all those who believe in Christ may approach God boldly and with confidence. Boldly and with confidence. It does not glorify God for any of us to come cowering with dread into His presence. It demeans the death of Christ when we approach God that way. Christ's death has satisfied the righteous anger of God towards us. And that is to say, God has been placated and God has been propitiated. Now, when we come before God, we are to come boldly and confidently in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come, we are to fellowship with God. We are to commune with God. We are to pray to God. We are to have this living relationship with God face to face in the most intimate way, because the way has been opened up for us into the very presence of God. Do we not see this morning the enormity of what has been accomplished by Jesus in His death for us? It's not just to save us from hell. It is to usher us into heaven, into the very presence of God. It's not just what we're saved from. It is what we are saved unto. That we might know God and have boldness and confidence to approach His throne of grace through the finality of the death of Christ on our behalf. He has satisfied and met all of the righteous demands of God on our behalf. Now, how does one enter into the accomplishment of Christ's death? How may I receive this benefit into my life? Come back to Mark chapter 15, if you would. Mark chapter 15, and I want you to please note the next verse, which is intentionally positioned here in the unfolding of this drama, this scene that was taking place at the cross. We have just seen the curtain torn. I now want you to see number 14, the centurion saved. Verse 39, the centurion saved. This is what is necessary from on our part in order to enter through the true veil and enter into the greater temple in heaven, into the very presence of God. It is what we see here in verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him. Now, this centurion was a very responsible officer in the Roman army. He was over 100 Roman soldiers. And it was this centurion who no doubt supervised the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one in charge that day who had authority over the lesser Roman soldiers who drove the nails into his hands. And he was observing this entire crucifixion scene. He was directly accountable to Pilate. Verse 44 makes that very clear. That when Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, referring to Christ, he summoned the centurion. He called him. You are my next in command. You're the one I put in charge over this crucifixion scene. And so this Pilate, or this centurion, was standing directly opposite the cross. He is standing at the foot of the cross, looking up into the face of Christ, hearing, observing, taking in full view everything that had happened. When he was standing right in front of him, and no, he saw the way he breathed his last. He observed the manner by which Jesus died. Other men whom he crucified, they spewed out profanities. They cried out blasphemies against God. They struggled, they fought, they kicked. They died in such disgraceful ways. But as this centurion observed the Lord Jesus, he saw something entirely different. He saw a man in calm and repose. He saw a man only offering himself up to God. He saw a man dying who cried out with a loud voice. Other men cried out with their last gasp of air. But this man was in full control, as if he was dying intentionally, as if he was dying purposely. When he breathed his last, he had all of his faculties about him. He had all of his strength, and it was under his control. Never did a man die like this. And it provided evidence and authentication that everything that had been said about Jesus by His followers, it must be true. And no doubt the Holy Spirit of God is enlightening him and is illumining him. He would find himself among the chief of sinners, the very man who oversaw the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 39, truly, meaning without a shadow of a doubt, beyond any uncertainty, in spite of all the insults and mockery that is being hurled at him, this centurion comes under conviction, and he is of an entirely different persuasion. Truly, this man who has died with such trust in God, with such dignity, with such composure, truly this man was exactly whom he claimed to be. This man was exactly whom his followers testified and bore witness that he was. Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. His followers had testified that he is the Son of God. And having observed the manner in which he died, it brought validity to their witness and to the claims that were being made about Christ. And he now bears this confession. This is the great confession. And this is a confession that every one of us here today must publicly and openly make. None of us can hide in the pew. None of us can hide behind anyone else. We must all step out of the shadows and into the spotlight of this world and make this confession before the watching world. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The living Son of the eternal God, the unique Son of God. That is the testimony this man is making. He is not a full theologian. He cannot articulate surely all the ramifications of this, but he sees the difference in Christ, and he believes and testifies that this man is the Son of God. This is the high mountain peak of the Gospel of John, of the Gospel of Mark. The very first verse of the entire book that we looked at several years ago when we began this study. It has all been an uphill climb to this very verse. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything in this book is to bear witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And in Mark 1, verse 11, when Jesus was in the river Jordan and the heavens opened up, God the Father in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when Jesus went into the towns in Mark 3, 11, even the demons cried out, "You are the Son of God." And again in Mark 5, 6 and 7, "You are the Son of the Most High God." And when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9, verse 7, a cloud formed and a voice came out of the cloud. It was the voice of God. And what did God have to say? God bore the great confession, "This is my beloved Son." And when Peter stood at Caesarea Philippi and Jesus said, "Whom do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and others the prophets." And Jesus looked them in the eyes and said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." This is the great confession of Jesus Christ. And everyone here today, we must rise to our feet and confess to the world, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the testimony that was offered at the very foot of the cross by the chief of sinners who had overseen the crucifixion of Christ. This is the great confession. We must go into the world and bear this great confession wherever our feet will take us. We are to testify of Christ. We are to bear witness that Jesus is the Son of God. And Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." No one is ever saved who does not make this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is Lord. Finally, I want you to see the committed few. Verse 40 and 41, how few make this confession. How many are religious? How many go to church? How many carry a Bible? But how few truly make this confession from their heart. And so we read in verse 40 and 41, the committed few, as Mark now provides us a list of trustworthy witnesses who remained with Jesus even when the apostles fled, except for John. So we read in verse 40, "There were also some women looking on from a distance." These women were true disciples of Christ. These women followed Jesus wherever He went. And when Jesus went from town to town and preaching the gospel and teaching the kingdom of God and performing miracles, they followed Him because they were so hungry for the Word. And they were desirous to grow in the truth and to hear it as it was preached from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so faithful to Him and they were so loyal to Him. In fact, they were with Him at the crucifixion. They were with Him at His burial and they were with Him at the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They are the loyal few, not looking to the many to chart their course. They did not look to the right, nor did they look to the left. to take their cues as to where they would go. Within their own heart and soul, they were fully devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if no one would follow Christ, they would follow Christ. As they were not looking for the broad path upon which the many were traveling. They were not looking for the popular stand to take in life. They were willing to risk their own life's blood and to follow Christ to the very gates of hell itself, if need be. They followed Him all the way to the cross. And there with John remained the only true followers of Christ. But what mattered to them was that they would stand with their Lord. They are like Stephen before the Sanhedrin, who will give their strongest witness even in the most difficult time. That's what these women are doing. Among them were Mary Magdalene. You bet Mary Magdalene was there. She had had 7 demons cast out of her. She knew the change in her life. She knew what it was to be the plaything of the devil. She knew what it was to have the kingdom of darkness inside of her. She knew what it was to live in chains of sin and depravity. She knew what it was to live with a guilty conscience. She knew what it was to be soiled on the inside. She knew she was separated from God and had no hope of acceptance with Him until that day she met Jesus Christ, and Jesus cast out the 7 demons from her, and she was radically changed and transformed. She now had the weight of sin removed from her soul. She now had a new life in Christ. Her life was radically changed and transformed. She couldn't continue to live the way she once had. She now had new friends. She now was a new follower of Christ. And she will follow Jesus Christ even to the cross and stand there as He is being crucified and mocked and taunted. She's not going anyplace else. She is going to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, she is there. And so are these other women. It is not their place to preach publicly. It is not their place to lead in the church. It is not their place to usurp the role of men. But it is their place to be fully devoted followers of Christ. And even when the men run away, like scattered little sheep when the shepherd is struck, they come running into the middle and take their firm stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for the women who know Christ. And even when men stutter in the tough times of life, they are found standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for such women here today who are among the faithful. They are the last at the cross and the first to the empty tomb. While the men are hiding in the upper room, they are faithful to the Lord. And Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome, time does not permit for us to comment on all of them. Suffice to say, and Mary's mother, Jesus' mother Mary was there also. They were a band of sisters in the Lord who stood strong for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41, when He was in Galilee, they used to follow Him. Is that not the mark of a true disciple? They follow Christ. A disciple is one who has forsaken the world and forsaken self and forsaken a life pursuit of sin and forsaken anything and everything else in order to have this one chief primary pursuit, which is to follow Christ, to know Christ, to learn from Christ, to worship Christ, to be where Christ is. When He was in Galilee, they used to follow Him. And they're still following Him. And they've come all the way down from Galilee, down into Jerusalem. It was easy to follow Him in Galilee. It would cost them much in Jerusalem to follow Him. For that is where the height of religious hypocrisy was. That is where the Pharisees are. That is where the scribes are. That is where all of those who are religious but lost are. They're down there in Jerusalem. And yet they're going to follow Christ no matter where He goes, even to His own death. These are the ladies who have accepted the challenge. If anyone shall come after Me, he must deny himself, take up a cross, and follow Me. And they have followed Christ now to His own death. They are to be admired. They are to be esteemed. They are to be put on a pedestal. They are to be emulated as examples of those who are truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many other women, verse 41 tells us, beyond just these who are mentioned. There were many other women. Does this not say so much about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How women can be so committed to Christ at times to put even men to shame in their undying loyalty to follow Christ. And there were many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. These women ministered to Him. In Luke 8, verse 2, we read that they financed His ministry. They gave of their financial resources to provide for the needs of Christ and to provide for the other disciples. They must have surely prepared some food. They must have surely even helped with daily practical needs that would involve clothing and other things. They are standing in the shadows, supporting the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging the other disciples, doing whatever is necessary to help our Lord in His traveling itinerant ministry as He is going from place to place preaching the gospel of Christ. And it's not even until here at Calvary do we see them stepping out of the shadows and attention being drawn to them. And the reason is because all else had forsaken Him. Jesus said, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered, quoting Zechariah. But even when the shepherd was struck, these female sheep did not leave. They hung tenaciously in their loyalty to Christ and stood with Him even at the foot of the cross as He cried His last and said, "It is finished. Father, receive my spirit." And they would be the first ones back on Sunday morning to bring to Him spices, to prepare His body from decay. And they would be the ones who would be the first to hear the good news. "He is not here, for He has risen just as He said." And they would be the first evangelists who would then go to Peter and to the other disciples and say, "He is risen, just as the Scripture said." Let us all be like these women. Let us not be looking around to see, well, I wonder who's going to show up for Bible study. I wonder who's going to be there for Sunday night. I wonder who's going to be there for Wednesday night. I wonder if anybody else will be there. I don't know if I want to be there. It just depends on what everybody else is doing. What are you doing? But to have one's eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in that place where Christ is honored, where Christ is magnified, where He is lifted up. May the Lord give us an entire church of both men and women who are like these loyal followers of Christ at the end. If you've not come to believe upon Jesus Christ, how could you possibly hear this message and just be so tuned out to reality? How could you possibly get up from a service like this and walk back to your car and say something like, "I wonder who he was talking to. I wonder what that was all about." Could you be so blind? Could you be so deaf? Could you have the truth brought before your own eyes and your ears and your heart in such a clear and clarion way without fully understanding what the Lord requires of us this day and what He has accomplished on our behalf? Let us put our trust in Him. Let us believe upon Him. Let us repent of our sins. Let us believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that this is the only way into the presence of God, the only way by which we may find acceptance with holy God in heaven. If this is true, then this takes the primary place in all of life and all that we do. Let us follow Him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Let us follow Him all the way to Golgotha. Let us follow Him as He is crucified. Let us follow Him as the taunts and the mocks are hurled out at Him. Let us stand there in solidarity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never be separated from Him. Let us this day put our heart fully, completely upon Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may there be a holy hush that would settle over our hearts this day. May we come to a deeper realization of what the cross has accomplished for us. The enormity of that death as Christ died for sinners upon the cross. Father, I pray not a one of us here today would fail to grasp the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the enormity of this death on our behalf. May we all cry out, truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Savior of the world. Truly, this man was the Lord of heaven and earth who died upon the cross for us. Oh, may sinners run to Him this day. May they embrace Him by faith. May they believe upon Him. And may they be anchored into the very temple above where You dwell. May we grasp the magnitude of this price that was paid. In Jesus' name, amen.